Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise. If you just tuned in, I talked to Owen Strand a little bit earlier about the life and legacy of Chuck Colson and what we can learn from this man of faith and with such grit. Wow, powerful conversation. You'll find that full podcast up in just a bit on our website at myfaithradio.com. Now we're going to switch gears and take a look at what to do when you still love God, but you've been wounded by His people. Maybe you're there today, and I'm telling you what, God appointed you to listen today. So honored to have my friend Stephen Mansfield back on the program today. He's definitely one of our favorites. We've talked about this topic before, but just based on some of the emails we received, felt like we needed to revisit it. One of his many books, this one is titled Healing Your Church Hurt, What to Do When You Still Love God, But You've Been Wounded by His People. Let me tell you about my guest, and we'll get him on the show. Stephen Mansfield, the New York Times bestselling author and a popular speaker who coaches leaders worldwide. He lives in Nashville and Washington, D.C. with his very accomplished wife, Beverly, an award-winning songwriter and producer. He's got an influencer page on our website at myfaithradio.com. Stephen, welcome back to the program.
Oh, it's great to be back with you. Thank you.
Oh, I love talking to you as well. And you chose the verse because you know the drill. We do this all the time. You chose Genesis 50:20. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Talk about why you chose that passage.
Well, that passage has always been a great deal to me. It's Joseph talking to his brothers. He's essentially forgiving them because they're saying, you know, we mistreated you so badly. And he says, no, God superintended. God allowed this to happen, and good is now coming of it. And that's really the goal whenever we experience anything horrible in life, is that we come to the point where we realize God's sovereignty, and then we, of course, allow Him, work with Him to restore and to make it good so that many are impacted. And that's why that verse has always meant so much to me.
And one of the really key points to your book, that if you stay focused in on the offense, you can never step back and look up at the sovereignty and the story, the greater story that God's writing, right?
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. In my own case, the biggest problem I had was that I kept rehearsing it, kept thinking about it. I'm the kind of a verbal person, so I'd walk around my room and, you know, talk it out loud and act like the prosecuting attorney, you know, making my case. And, of course, the more I talked, the more I thought, the more I got under the cloud, and that's where you can't see God or any of the good that can come from what's going on.
Wow. Well, give us a little backstory, if you would, on what inspired you to write this book, Healing Your Church Hurt.
Well, I was the senior pastor of a very large church and in Nashville, Tennessee, and I began to have marital difficulties, and ultimately my wife left that marriage. But it was not that was not so much the church hurt. The church hurt came about when, as I transitioned out, it was just mishandled by the second-tier leadership of that church. And so what could have been a gracious transition ended up being very, very bruising and wounding. And so I went through, I think, again, in the providence of God, I went through what many people go through who are not on the staff of a church or a pastor. They just go through it because, you know, there are wounding situations that arise. And I'm so grateful that I did, because it helped me see church from a different perspective. It helped me understand what was going on with people who had been hurt and wounded. And Shortly thereafter, I was given the opportunity to write The Faith of George W. Bush. So I really did a lot of traveling in preparation to write that book. And it seemed like every time I sat on a plane or a train or anywhere, somebody sat down next to me and had a church hurt story. And I realized that God had me on this kind of grand tour about church hurt, understanding what had happened in people's lives and what damage it was doing. And then my final little comment on this first phase here is that I also had a chance to chat with George Barna, the famous Christian pollster. And he had come up with a statistic that's pretty amazing, and that is that about 40% of those we call unchurched in America are actually embittered or hurt ex-church people.
Wow.
So, in other words, what I was going through I was so grateful for, because yes, the Lord restored, but more importantly, I was able to understand what's going on with that great mass of hurting humanity out there who don't plan to ever darken the door of a church again, but at the same time aren't connecting with God and moving on. So it was a real good process for me.
And so important to address for that very reason. And once you resign from your position at church, and it sounds like, and this just happens sometimes and it's so gut-wrenching, the way processes are handled, where the process is upstages the heart and the soul of the person, and they're run over a few times and then they're blamed for bleeding, you know? And it's like once you resigned, you said the real horrors began. You said in the book, the sheer force of what I had experienced and my foolish habit of constantly replaying it all in my mind shoved me off balance and began squeezing me in a vice of pain and hostility. I was becoming sour, angry, a dangerous man. In my agony, I could justify almost any moral choice, and in my mind, somehow make that choice a jab at my enemies and, yes, at God. He, after all, had allowed this to happen. And that's such a critical point. And I want to talk in a minute about the guys that sort of yanked you out of that. I love that story. But truly, to that point, someone who's listening today, maybe, who's in that place of nursing the grudge, there is a darkness in almost a wrong filter where we can justify almost anything because it seems the unjustifiable has happened to us. Speak to that, if you would.
Well, you know, the Bible cautions us about bitterness, and in Hebrews 12:15, it specifically says that a root of bitterness can spring up. It will defile many. When we get bitter, we start feeling entitled. When I feel like I've been wronged and I get bitter and I can justify myself, well, then, doggone it, I'll just eat whatever I want, drink whatever I want, sleep with whoever I want. I'll just do whatever I want because somebody owes me, and they're not paying up, so I'll just pay myself. And so many, many times people get in horrible moral trouble because they have become bitter, and bitterness leads to entitlement. And then, of course, people medicate themselves. So that's what I did. I got bitter from the way I was treated, blamed God, blamed people who weren't even alive anymore, got really angry. And as a result, you both feel entitled, and you also want to medicate your pain. And that's when everything, and this wasn't the case in my case, thankfully, but that everything from booze to drugs to sex, drugs, rock and roll, you know, the whole thing, you try to medicate the pain in your soul.
And you just dig yourself into a deeper hole. And
yeah.
I know the answer to this question, but for the sake of our listeners, I want you to share the story of some guys, some friends who visited you and how they pulled you out of the funk.
I was associated with some pastors in town in Nashville, just as friends. And they had a sort of an emphasis of dealing with pro athletes and young leaders. And when I began to go through this trouble, they recognized the signs of what was about to happen. And they also knew the damage that could happen to the soul of a leader, especially somebody wired like me, as they went through a situation like this. So they came to me and they said, if you'll stand with us, we'll stand with you. And I thought that was sweet, frankly. I was just thinking, oh, isn't that nice? And so I said, okay. Well, what really made the difference was they took that seriously. And they saw me heading in a direction that they knew very well because they'd been through it themselves, the anger, the bitterness, the I'll go over there and, you know, blow up their building or whatever kinds of silliness was coming out of my mouth. They hit me hard. They hit me very hard. They got in my face. They confronted me with who I am, how I'm wired. They made me see my own fault in the situation. They kept me, forced my eyes on Jesus, forced my eyes into the Word, and kept me dealing with my own stuff. And whenever something would sort of pop up, they were right there in my face. They essentially created a free fire zone around me. Anything that needed to be said to make me better, to keep me from being deformed by the situation, they would say. And they were tough, and they were aggressive, and they were loving, and they were consistent. And I got to tell you, they saved me from heading into the direction that many, many people we know have, and I'm very, very grateful.
You know, Stephen, we need more men and women like that today because that takes some guts, and you're a sizable man, so I can imagine getting into your face.
Yeah.
It takes a little bit of grit, right?
Oh, yes, it does. Well, you know, I mean, people can't see me, obviously, but I'm 6'4", about 270 pounds, and I mean, these guys, you know, some of them were much smaller, but it didn't matter. You're not talking about, you know, duking each other out. You're talking about confronting each other and having authority in your life and basically having an authority that comes from having been there yourself and having gotten out. It's like hey, I can get you out if you'll shut up for a minute, let me do it, because I've been there and I know what needs to happen.
And that's
how it went for me.
And so sorry about that, but no. You knew the love that was behind that toughness, so different than you're despicable. You know what I'm saying? You knew that this was a love that was pulling you up out of the hole, and that's why you could respond to it.
Exactly. I knew they were fighting for my soul. That's why they smacked me so hard. That's why I allowed it. That's why I welcomed it. They were fighting for something I didn't even understand the real nature of the fight they were in. But they were in a battle for my soul. They'd seen it before. They'd pulled people back from the abyss. They'd been rescued from the abyss themselves. And so they knew what a guy, especially of my stubbornness and willfulness and everything, needed. And they hit me hard. And I can't tell you, you know, the scripture says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And I really learned what that verse meant at that time.
Got a son who's walking through just a painful trial right now. And I texted him this line from your book. You wrote, adversity endured righteously has the power to lift a man to new heights. I want to say this again for that person who needs to hear it today. Adversity endured righteously has the power to lift a man to new heights. Say more about that.
Well, you know, George Whitefield said that the Christian's best improving times are his suffering times. We really have a hard time looking full in the face of the scriptures that say, you know, it's going to be your toughest times, your breaking times, your times of pain that are going to make you better. But it's absolutely true. When you look back over your Christian life, or you look back over just your life, your natural life, normally times of pain, times of hardship, times of challenge are what most helped you grow. And in my case, it was having gone through that's allowed me to help so many people since. If I could push a button and go back right back to the beginning of that whole painful situation, I would do it again because of what's come since then. It made me a better man. It made me a better Christian. It made me a better husband and a father. It made me a better friend. And it also allowed me to lead people out of the abyss. So there's no question I would not have arrived where I am, which is certainly not anywhere near done, had I not gone through that. So we tend to run from hardship, difficulty, from difficult seasons. But the reality is that they are the very laboratory God uses to reshape us and refashion us and lift us up to a little bit closer to our destiny.
So true. We either run from them or we look at the pain as a license to do anything else, as we talked about. Hear this again. Adversity endured righteously has the power to lift a man to new heights. I want to flip that statement around for the sake of conversation. Adversity handled unrighteously has the power to plummet a man to deeper lows than he's ever known before. I want you to explain why that's true as well.
Well, you know, again, when we're in pain, we really can go in the downward cycle. You know, not long ago, I was trying to get into a restaurant. I was by myself in a city out of town, and I couldn't get in. And the guy, the maitre d', finally said, well, there's a spot at the bar if you don't mind sitting there. I said, sure, fine. I'm just getting a sandwich. Let's do it. So I sat at a bar, which I don't sit at very often, but that's fine. I sat there and listened to the conversations going on around me at about 6:30 in the evening. Many of these people were angry. And I'm not saying that's all that goes to bars. Please don't misunderstand. But I'm on that particular bar, I'm listening to people who are angry, who are bitter, who are definitely heading towards putting a drunk on that night. And a lot of it is because they are in some kind of pain over some kind of past abuse, and they're rehearsing it to whoever will listen at that moment. And I sat there listening to this. It was yet another lesson in the downward spiral we can go through. I know many, many people who headed into lifelong bondages of, you know, chemical addictions and what have you, and they did it at a moment when they were embittered by treatment they had received, and then they, like I say, they felt entitled. They wanted to also medicate the pain, and it just went down. They quit jobs they shouldn't have quit. They broke off marriages. They chewed people out they shouldn't have chewed out. They got themselves in trouble. They ended up 100 pounds overweight a year later, you know, whatever the situation was. And it took years to dig themselves out, and some of them never did. And the whole issue is that they had a choice. They could either allow the living God to use their season of hardship to remake them and refashion them and lift them, or it would completely overwhelm. And that's what, unfortunately, the slight majority of people end up doing.
We need to take a short break. Talking to Stephen Mansfield. When we come back, we're going to talk about the dangers of rehearsing and rehashing wrongs done. It's one thing to identify the hurt so you can get some healing. It's a whole other thing to keep a detailed account of wrongs done and rehearsing, rehashing, remembering. It's not even good for your health. We're going to talk about if you're stuck that way, how do you get free? Again, Hebrews 12:15 says, look after each other so that no one misses the grace of God. Watch out that no poisonous root of bitterness grows up to trouble you and corrupt many. Don't go away. More with Stephen Mansfield in a moment. in a place where you're struggling with bitterness, unforgiveness, today's show is for you. God wants to set you free, but there is a point where you got to let go. There's a point where you got to forgive. And Stephen, I said before the break that I'd love for you to talk about the dangers of rehearsing and rehashing wrongs, especially in light of the Hebrews 12:15 verse you referenced. That verse right before it says, look after each other, which I think your friends did for you, so that none of you fails to receive the grace of God. Watch out that no poisonous root of bitterness grows up to trouble you and corrupt many. Unpack the dynamic of rehearsing, rehashing, and how it goes from seed to weed to root to corruption.
Well, you know, throughout Scripture, we're given a lot of warnings about whatever we are thinking about, that's what we're going to become. There's an old principle, you know, you become what you behold. So what we're meditating on, what we're seeing, what we're talking about, what's dominating our thoughts, our emotions, that's the direction we're going to gravitate. And so part of my problem is I'm a very visual person. I'm a very verbal person. So as I was going through this season of pain, you know, I would talk about it. I'm talking about it to myself now. I would rehearse it. I would think about it. I would replay it in my mind. I would visualize it. I would turn it over and over. Well, what this is doing is depositing even more poison into my soul. It's beginning to wear tracks into my mind. It's beginning to reshape and form my emotions. You know, we're learning from people in mind science, neuroscience, that, you know, the things that we allow to dominate our thinking, whether it's games or cell phones or what have you, actually can sort of retool our brains. Our brain synapses work in line with that stimulus, and we can actually reprogram our brains. Well, you can reprogram your brain for bitterness. You can reprogram your emotions for bitterness. And then, of course, you're increasing the poison in your soul. You're tainting yourself even more. You're allowing that to become almost create a magnetic pull to other unrighteous things. I'll tell you, when I was in a seriously bitter state, I would just walk into a place and sit down, and two or three bitter people would sit near me. The bitterness of my soul had a magnetic pull. And I'll tell you what, that's when it really gets dangerous, because now you got somebody to overeat with, drink with, do drugs with, have sex with, you know, sit around and commiserate with. I mean, this is how people head into the downward spiral. And fortunately, like you've said, I had men who said, hold up, you're not doing that. Let's get over here and get this fixed.
You know, I'm mentoring a young woman, and I've been talking to her about the idea of being content to be misunderstood, which flies in the face when you're a justice person, which I am as well. But there are times when you're not going to get your pound of flesh, when you're not going to feel totally understood. Can you find joy? Can you keep hold of your identity, even if you feel like maybe the other person doesn't quite get you? So how do you let go? Speak to that person who feels like they've not been heard, not quite been understood. I know there's something to be said about seeking to be understood, but there is a point where you have to move on. So what do you say?
Well, what I found in my situation was when I was waiting to be understood, waiting for that day of, you know, having the hearing where I would finally be, you know, exonerated, I was putting way too much control over my life and the state of my soul into the hands of human beings. Now, I mean, I love my friends. I love human beings, obviously. But the Scripture says in John 2 that Jesus didn't entrust himself to men because he knew what was in them. Mm-hmm. He didn't put the full weight of who he was in the hands of men. So what I want for everybody who's in any kind of bondage, people who are listening, you know, you're bitter, you're coming out of a tough situation, a church hurt, you know your soul's not right. What I want is that you don't let the timetable, you don't let the healing to be determined by human beings. They may never get you. They may never apologize. Some folks listening are bitter about parents or coaches or teachers who aren't even alive anymore. We can't put the state of our souls and the sort of the pace or the clocking on our healing process in other people's hands. We have to say, look, even if it never changes on their part, I am going to pursue healing and wholeness and freedom from bitterness and become everything I'm made to be. It's not a selfishness. It's just an intention that human beings don't control what I do.
Yeah, and that's just truth. And that truth will set you free. And one of the things that you suggest is to be brave, tell the truth about what's happened, but then look forward. Say more about that.
Well, it's very, very important at that moment that we are able to cling to the truth about our God, that he is a sovereign God, that he has ordained our life. You know, if right now, I'm sitting in my office in Nashville, but if right now this building caves in and horrible things happen and, God forbid, you know, family and friends in the other room are killed or whatever, as horrible as that would be, I still believe in a God who knows the end from the beginning, who has called me to certain purposes, who is with me to the end, who knows my days before one of them is lived, who knows my end from my beginning. I mean, this is what we have to believe. And so when you then go through a church hurt, when you leave a church that you love and friends aren't speaking to you and there's confusion and gossip and you're hurt and you're wounded, that's the moment we have to lift our eyes and realize that the author and finisher of our faith, the bishop of our souls, is able to get us not just through this immediate season, but on to the bigger things to which we are called. And so to be future-oriented, not in a kind of, abandon it, don't talk about it, dismiss people way, an impatient way, but in an attitude of faith that says, whatever this is, we're going to get to the other side, and I'm going to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus has taken hold of me. That kind of future orientation, destiny orientation, is what got me through. Whatever that was going to be, I was going to be better for it and take hold of what Jesus had called me to do. And that absolute resolute determination is a lot of what got me through.
Yeah, you're saying this hurt will not have the last say, and God has more for me to do. We just have a few minutes before we have to take a quick break here, but it's so interesting. You interviewed countless people who left church and or felt jaded by the church. And to be fair, some of those you talked to had heart-wrenching offenses that never should have happened at the hands of church leadership. But you also heard plenty of stories that were petty about carpet, color of the carpet, paving the parking lot. And I know your book is intended to address the process of the wounded soul that they must walk through to get past the reason behind the wound to what it's doing in you. But I want you just to talk for just a moment. If masses of people have left the church, if one of the reasons for the drastic decline is due to such petty, immature issues, I mean, some of the stories, it's like, well, I got mad because of where they put the TV screen on the wall. Is that indicative of just the state of the American church, Stephen? I mean, are we just that consumer-driven and immature? I mean, what do we say about that?
Well, we really do live in a world where our own comfort, our own choices, the things that serve us are our ultimate concern in many cases. What did somebody tell me recently? There's 73 different kinds of mustard. Now, what kind of people need 73 different kinds of mustard? I mean, we got everything tailored from our iPhones to our iPads to our television sets, everything tailored for our comfort. And when we go to church, we make the mistake of thinking that church is for our comfort, number one. And the second thing we do is we forget that church is filled with sinners. That as lovely as they are, as sweet as they are, as much as we might enjoy them, they're all works in progress, and the church is not heaven. We're not there yet. So hurt is going to occur. Pain is going to occur. Some of it's serious. Sometimes, some staff member did mistreat your child or your husband or you. I mean, we all know the horrible things that have happened in some of the churches. But I'll have to tell you, about 40-60% of the church hurt stories I've been told about really were in the realm of preference. As you say, the way they paved the parking lot, the carpet they bought, how much money they spent on the piano, who gets to play guitar and I don't. I could go on and on and on and on. These are issues where we have simply taken offense, and the price is too great. The potential damage is too great. I've looked in the face of military generals when I was in Iraq and listened to them get angry about petty little things that they would never have allowed to bother them on the battlefield.
We have to pause right there. When we come back, we're going to talk about, again, how that church hurt, that wound from the friend, does not have to have the last say. Stephen's going to talk about what happened after he came through his church wound and what God did, what God's doing, and hopefully that'll give you encouragement and hope to look forward. Be brave. Don't give up. Keep walking. Keep believing. And don't forget to forgive. Talking to Stephen Mansfield. We'll be back in a moment. Love that song by Lincoln Brewster. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Having a great conversation with Stephen Mansfield. He's got a lot of great books you want to check out. But today we're talking about healing your church hurt. What to do when you still love God, but you've been wounded by His people. And it's so easy, Stephen, to feel that, especially if you've lost a position or a role at a church that you love, that the best days are behind you. But that wasn't the case for you. You pastored a great and thriving church before things fell apart. And then God had probably more for you than you even imagined. So talk about once you started to emerge from this, you became a better man, a better warrior in Christ. And then opportunities were presented to you and still are being presented to you. Talk about what you're doing now.
Well, you know, I pastored for 20 years, and I'm very grateful for that time, but I always knew that at midlife, I hoped at midlife, that I would switch and I'd begin to engage culture more, work in politics, write books, you know, perhaps work internationally. And the Lord used this horribly torturous season to reposition me for all of that. I went through a year of kind of submitting to these pastors locally that I've mentioned and just seeing how things could heal and straighten out and if we could get my wife back to my marriage. And when that season came to an end, I immediately had the chance to write The Faith of George W. Bush, which was a big, big international seller. And then I began to do the very things I've just described, be on television a lot, the various news shows, comment on conventions, be active in D.C., work internationally. So, you know, the Lord actually uses these horrible times as a time of refashioning and repositioning. We like to go sit in a chair and have it be all, you know, pleasant when we have a makeover done, but God does makeovers a different way. And I'm really grateful that He did one in my life because as much as I enjoyed pastoring, what I'm doing now is just beyond anything I could have dreamed.
So good. You mentioned earlier that there's sort of a magnetic pull on whatever it is, whatever our repetitive thoughts are, our repetitive beliefs, that rejection calls to rejection, pain calls to pain, bitterness calls to bitterness, but you also said victory calls to victory. And I'm wondering, do you choose your who you walk with, your traveling companions, different now than you did way back then?
I definitely do. I don't have a lot of time with my friends, not near as much as I want. And so I'm not going to spend a lot of time with somebody who wants to use my spirit like a garbage can. Hmm. I'm not going to be with people who want to hurt or damage. That's not the main issue with me. The main issue is I want to be with people who want to make a difference in the world, who want to have fun while doing it, who want to speak into my life while I speak into theirs. And I'm very much convinced that the ones you hang with, the ones you listen to, the ones you spend time with are the ones who are shaping your life. And I, you know, my mother once told me in high school, son, go smart, be smart. She meant hang out with a smart crowd, you'll be smarter. And she was right. And so, you know, I want to go destiny, be destiny. I want to go vision, be vision. I want to go great commission, be great commission. You know, I want to hang with those who will sharpen my gifts and make me better while I'm doing the same for them.
Excellent word. Well, so often it's like we're like Charlie Brown with the football. When we join a church, we experience the same stages as you would maybe a budding romance where you have that initial infatuation, a few slights here and there, and then a conflict that just rocks your view of things. I want you, Stephen, to give us a right perspective regarding our expectations of the church. And you mentioned, you know, church is filled with sinners, of which we are. But truly, there's times I feel like pastors have an impossible task of trying to manage things and be all things to all people. Somehow, some way, we've got to unload our consumer mentality when it comes to church. Maybe reframe that for us.
Yeah, we absolutely have got to reset our expectations about church. I want to say again, it's not heaven. And as much as I love the church, the bottom line is that when you go to a church, what you're really doing is putting yourself under a leadership, so to speak. I know we don't like to speak in those terms sometimes, especially when we've been hurt, but basically you're sort of joining a team and a coaching and getting under a coaching staff so you can be trained for what you're made to do. The main purpose for a church is described in Ephesians 4, and it's equipping the saints so they can do the work of the ministry. And so it's not meant to rescue you. It's not meant to be the only hospital for your soul you'll ever need. It's not meant to provide you with every social need you'll ever have. It's not meant to provide a spouse necessarily. A church is a place where you go, you connect with Jesus, and good leaders prepare you for what you're called to do. And if we will reset our expectations there, rather than thinking that it's Disneyland, the mall, and, you know, the best friends in the world will ever have, and expecting pastors to provide all that, we'll not be set up for disappointment. There'll not be the heightened tension that there often is, and we'll actually let pastors get on to what they're made to do rather than expecting them to be Jesus.
Such a good word. You also address this commonly used phrase that almost sounds hip, but there's something really wrong with it. You know, I love Jesus. It's the church I can't stand. Explain why that doesn't fly in the heart of Christ.
Well, Susie, it would be like you coming over to my house and saying, you know, I really like Stephen, but I don't really like his wife very much. I think I'll be rude to her. I think I'll ignore her. I'll sit here in his house. I'll eat their food. I'll you know, soak up their air conditioning and watch football on their TV. But I like Stephen. I don't want his bride. Well, I wouldn't let that happen. So the idea that we would love Jesus and then not be changing into people who love what he loves is a little bit silly. You can't choose between Jesus and his bride. His bride has got trouble. His bride's not perfect, but he's crazy about her. And if you hang out with her, if you hang out with Jesus, you're going to eventually fall in love with her. I have friends, because of what I do flying around in different capitals of the world, I have friends whose wives I've never met. But just by the way those friends talk about their wives, call them, speak to them on the phone, show me pictures, get weepy about stories, I love these women. I can't wait to meet them. I can't wait to have them as friends. And it's all because I'm talking to, you know, to put it in biblical terms, the bridegroom, so to speak, talking to the husband. Well, that's the way it is with Jesus. And so to love him is to love his church. If you don't love his church, you're going to have, there's going to be a limit to how deep you can go with him, just like there would be with me in my little illustration.
Excellent. You said when we think we're loving Jesus but hating his people, we're actually loving Jesus so little that his people don't matter anymore. And we've got to take a look at that. I mean, we've got to reckon that. But we can't just camp on, I love Jesus, I won't take the church. He doesn't really give us that option. And I would love for you to explain. We talked about some of the reasons people leave church. Sometimes they're petty and immature. Sometimes, you know, they're ousted. Sometimes things are handled so painfully, they have no option but to leave. When is it time to start looking for a different church? Are there legitimate reasons to break fellowship, so to speak?
Well, there certainly are. I mean, if you have, if there is, has been an incident of some sort of abuse or immorality or some kind of, you know, almost conspiracy against you, and you've taken it to the appropriate leaders, you've gotten other people to help you and go with you, you've done everything you can to address it, and it won't be addressed, well, then, you know, that's a legitimate moment. I think for some people, and I hesitate to say this because some folks will take this too far, but, you know, there are season changes. There are people who just say, you know, I was meant to be at that church for 15 years, and then we all hugged each other, and it was time for us to, you know, do different things, not bitterness, not anger. I think that can happen. Be very careful about that, that it's not just a, you know, excuse to avoid a difficult word or some requirement or some, you know, something that's uncomfortable. But there are those moments that it is legitimate to leave. And I think some people do overstay their welcome. Some people stay beyond when they should have, when things aren't right. Certainly out-and-out heresy, you know, of course, would be an issue. But for the most part, people are leaving over issues of preference, comfort, my preferred doctrines, things of that nature. What we need to do is find the coaches who are right for us. You'll know when you're on the right team when the coaches have got a gift to make you better at what you do. And that's a lot of what it is for me. I don't expect more of my church than that they are preparing me and strengthening me and enhancing me for what I'm made to do, while at the same time teaming me with the larger body of Christ so we can do good in the world.
So good. Remember reading an article one time about Francis Frangipane wrote about leaving church. When the season is up, when you really are sensing a shift, that you meet with leadership, you meet with the pastor, you, with honor and respect, explain why. And he said, ideally, he said, what he's done when people come to him that way is he calls ahead to the church they're going to and says, you're getting some great people. Their season is here, is done, but we send them to you. We bless you. And they do it with honor. And I will tell you, the church we served at, we felt very called to serve alongside our pastor and his wife. And we were there, I think, about 14, 15 years. And when they retired, we just sensed it was time to leave. And they sensed it, too. And they had a church service of just blessing us and releasing us. And it was, I knew it was time. And I was so grateful that there were no burnt bridges. And, I mean, you can't always do it that way. But if you do sense a season change, there's a way to do that with honor, without, because I think pastors and wives take it very personally if you fade into the night without saying a word, you know?
Well, I mean, we take it that way in every other area of life. If I have a friend, if I have a racquetball buddy, if I have a, you know, whatever. I don't even like it when my seatmate on a plane doesn't say goodbye, you know. So I absolutely think we should be doing it with honor. We should be doing it with blessing. By the way, if I'm going to leave a church, I want the pastors laying hands on me, praying for me. I want to pray for them. I want us to leave. And then I'm going to make sure we all go to dinner about two or three weeks down the road, just to shift it over to a friendship if they're not going to be my pastors anymore. There's just no reason for there to be this grating, damaging, wounding kind of transition. We're talking about churches here, not, you know, armies that are opposed to each other. And part of the way I helped to solve a lot of that when I was pastoring is we would put a pastor's picture on our screen every Sunday and pray for them. So the people sitting out there in our very large Nashville church, they knew we were talking to these pastors. They knew we prayed for them. They knew that we didn't mean them any harm. And if they were going to go over to Pastor Joe's church, well, Pastor Joe was going to get a a call from me because he and I knew each other, and we were going to do nothing but bless him. So that what that did was it kept the games from happening. It kept the, you know, I'm coming over to your church because, you know, Stephen does this and that, or the opposite. And by communicating amongst pastors, we were able to cut off some stuff that would have been damaging to some people. So it's nothing more than functioning like the body of Christ, just like you said.
Indeed. And just for the record, if you go to a new church and bash the previous pastor, that pastor's smart enough to know that you would do it to him, too. So, I mean,
absolutely.
Truly, golly, there's a different way to do that. Well, in the book, you give some example of believers who've been used mightily by God in spite of and even because of difficulties in their life. Talk about Abraham Lincoln. Maybe some people don't know that he had a tough situation right under his own roof.
Oh, Abraham Lincoln, he just really suffered time and again because of church situations. He had a wife who was very hard on him. He attended a church for a while where there were fights over dancing. There were fights over who was going to be the senior pastor. All through the time that he was the president, he had many, many religious upheavals and stirrings and so on. So, almost every major figure that we know in history who was a Christian endured some kind of church hurt, some kind of wounding. I mentioned the book St. Patrick, who was leading Ireland to Jesus almost entirely, and then was completely betrayed by a roommate from seminary years before. Mm-hmm. And he got pulled off the field and had to deal with this silly little thing. Here he was taking a whole nation for Jesus. Greatest theologian in the American colonial period, Jonathan Edwards, got absolutely smacked by churches and mistreated. Wesley, Whitfield, I could go on and on and on, but the good news is that these people were not just exempt from the stuff that we go through. They actually went through it, and it made them better. Part of the reason we know who they are and that we're thankful for their lives is that they were lives reshaped in difficult seasons and thus able to bear a greater anointing, greater weight of glory.
Hard to imagine John Wesley's wife sitting in the crowd and heckling him as he preaches.
You know, I love the Wesley story. I love to pick on my Methodist friends with it, but it makes me laugh just as a pastor myself, and that is that, a guy went to pick Wesley up for a preaching mission. He went to his house to pick him up and take him in his carriage, and Wesley's wife was dragging him around the house by the ponytail. Mm. And then his wife would go and heckle him. That's absolutely true, and I've got this hilarious quote from a Methodist historian who said one of the reasons that Wesley rode so many miles, it was like 46,000 miles around the British Isles to preach the gospel is that he didn't want to go home. And I thought that was, sad but funny. And it encourages me a bit. You know, anybody who's had even a short season of marital difficulty is just grateful to know that the great saints got through it.
They did indeed. Talking to Stephen Mansfield, and one thing he says, men and women have endured far worse than you have at the hands of their fellow Christians, and they've lived lives of worth afterward. So we're going to talk about when we come back that it's possible to live a life of worth after a hurt, after a wound. But part of it is letting go. We're going to talk a little bit about that process when we come back. More with Stephen Mansfield in just a moment. In that place of hardship, of brokenness, of church hurt, know this. God knows. Jesus knows how you feel. And this hurt, this incident, does not have to have the last say. Talking to Stephen Mansfield today, the title of his book is Healing Your Church Hurt. Here's what he writes. He says, I know what it's like to drive the streets on a Sunday morning, unable to attend your usual church, but too embarrassed to attend a new one. I know what it's like to meet old friends on the street and to feel that faint chill, the uncomfortable distance as they quizzically search your face for some trace of the evil that you caused those other folks to treat you so horribly. And I'm thinking of that person listening today who's like, that describes me exactly. Maybe they feel like they've gained some ground in the privacy of their home life, but then they go out in public and they see those looks and it stirs it all up again. What tangible advice would you have for someone in that place?
Well, those of you who are in that situation, you need to know that when you go through something like this, it's like you're in a sandstorm with no skin. I mean, you're hypersensitive. You're hypersensitive to everything. And as hard as it is, you just have to love people and move on. Many, I have to tell you that in my situation, I haven't had reconciliation with a lot of the folks who were involved in this. I mean, I'm not telling you that where I am now and both the wholeness of soul and also just the impact I'm allowed to have, it hasn't come because we all sat in a room and made things right. That really hasn't happened. And so, you know, what happens is we get real sensitive, we get real tender, and we start hoping, becoming overly tender to people, and we start hoping for things to be made right. It may never happen. And so what we've got to do is ask the Lord to heal and restore, repent of what we know to repent of, forgive as much as we can forgive, and cry out to God to redeem in the situation. And that doesn't mean that we're going to have things made right. There are people I loved back when I was pastoring this church, and I've never seen them since the day I walked out the door after saying goodbye. Mm-hmm. There are friends that I walked with for 10 or 15 years that I haven't seen since, and those weren't my decisions. Rumors were believed. Some people moved. You know, it was a great big church. Some folks just went to another church, and you know, we've just never crossed on the streets. It's not that everybody involved was just evil, you know, and I'm the only righteous one. It's simply that, you know, you can't let the human dynamics be the measure that you use to determine if this thing's being fixed or redeemed. The Lord will work. The Lord will bring you out. The Lord will bring new friends into your life. He'll restore old friendships. Life will be reconfigured, but it'll be good. And it's your own sort of sensitivity, worrying about what everybody thinks, you know, hoping that they all like you again. That kind of thing's not going to happen. And probably the best scripture to use for that is Galatians 1:10. Paul said, I am not going to be able to be a servant of Christ if I'm a servant of men. And one translation says a servant of the opinions of men. And that's a very important passage there for us. You can't subject your whole process to what you think people think of you. You'll just continue to retread through the wounds.
And truly trying to go and untangle all of the snarls and the knots by talking to every person, making sure every person thinks well of you. To me, that's like playing whack-a-mole every which way you turn. And I think it makes you look desperate and easier said than done. But I mean, because you want to defend your character. But my go-to verse is Psalm 62:7. It says, my salvation and my honor depend on God alone. He's my mighty rock and my refuge. And I love that. It's like if you can trust him with your eternity, you can trust him with your honor. He's the place you stand, but he's also the place you hide. And don't you feel like he can defend your honor and vindicate you in a far better way than you can do for yourself?
Absolutely. You know, Susie, there's a situation that happened in my situation that I couldn't have talked about the last time that we were on your show. It's just happened in the last month or two, and that is that the senior elder of the church I used to pastor called me and said, we're in a transition. We're transitioning our current pastor out. Would you advise us, would you consult with us through this process? Now, you have to understand there'd never been a moment of any kind of official sort of coming together to make things right. Wow. Or forgive. They had seen my, you know, I'm going to use the word, I don't mean to be overly complimentary of myself, but sort of my sense, you know, he said, we've seen you on TV. We see what you do. We read your books. We know who you are. This is 13, 14 years later, and he just called and said, we'd like to take counsel from you about that where we need to go, who we need to hire, how this needs to go. There have been a bunch of phone calls. I have to tell you, it's like the Lord just repositioned, and they then called, not saying, oh, you're awesome, we love you, you know, just whatever you say we'll do, but just, you know, seeing that God had done a good thing and that there was wisdom to be drawn from. And there's never been any addressing of anything that happened back then. Well, I could have told him to drop dead and that until he apologized, I wasn't going to talk to him. But I was actually able to help shape the direction this church, this wonderful church would go with this elder. And just because of the amazing way that God has redeemed in the situation. And yet I'm telling you, there's not been one moment of reconciliation between this church and myself since all those horrible things happened. And the reason I'm sharing that is to say, look what God can do. Look how he can move things down the road. He can reposition you. He can use you, anoint you, and you know, lift you up. And then others will recognize the work of God. And even those who maybe you would want to blame, you know, we'll let go of it and start allowing you to help impact their lives. And I count it a great privilege.
That's amazing. And the thing is, we're slow to get a clue. You know, God isn't slow to move. We're slow to get a clue. And he's waiting for those right times and positions to speak to these different people because he's a God of justice. He hasn't looked away. That thing didn't slip through his fingers like, oops, I lost that one, Stephen. Sorry about it. He was more, you know, intent on what it was doing in you so he could work through you. But doesn't mean he's not going to handle this stuff. But you're so right. To wait to see it handled with those people is to postpone your own healing, isn't it?
Yes, it is. It absolutely is. One of the funny moments I've had that sort of illustrates that is I was actually sitting in the Oval Office. I mean, you know that I've written a bunch of books on presidents, so obviously I've sat in the Oval Office and talked to them. And while I was being left alone, I texted one of the friends who had been one of the pastors who had really gotten in my face, and I said, "You won't believe it, I'm in the Oval Office." And he wrote back, I'm not going to quote the exact words, not that they were bad, but I had in my anger at one point said I was going to do something to somebody. And he wrote back and he said, "Well, listen, this better than you being in jail for beating so-and-so up," or something. He was being sarcastic. What he was trying to say was, look what God has done, and I'm proud of you for taking the higher road rather than going down that dark path. And that's what we've got to be aware of, is that, you know, whatever's happened to us, however horrible it's been, however wrong they were, the real issue is what the Spirit of God is able to do. And that's why I love that passage in Genesis 15:20. You intended to harm me, Joseph says. And maybe they did. Maybe they meant just to crush you like a bug. But God meant it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many. And man, that's how dramatically God can turn this thing around.
Here's one final quote from Stephen's book. However you go about it, you are truly free of your church hurt and its negative fruit in your life only if you send away the demons you have known and loved. And hear me on this, you absolutely must do it. Your calling demands it. Any hope of peace for the rest of your days demands it. And that spouse whom you love and those kids in the next room deserve it, a spiritual heritage that is holy and clean. So, so powerful. As we wrap up, I'm wondering if you would pray for that person who knows this is true for them, that it's time for them to start the process of letting go, of forgiveness, of healing, of redemption, because their calling demands it. Would you pray?
Absolutely. Father, we come to you now in the name of Jesus, and we pray for those listening, and those perhaps that those listening will impact with what we've talked about today. We ask you, Father God, to lift the blindness, the darkness off of their eyes, and allow them to see what's possible here. Pray that you'll work deeply in their soul to free them from bitterness, free them from anger, free them from rage, and do what you promised to do in the 23rd Psalm, restore their souls. Would you remake them, reshape them, refashion their character, impart the word to them, bring new friends and ministers around them, and allow them to now rise to greater heights than ever. Deliver them from every moral bondage that comes against them, every enemy of their soul, every demonic force working against them. And allow them now to take hold of that which Christ Jesus has taken hold of them. In Jesus' name,
amen. Amen. You are a dear brother, Stephen, and I thank you for your time. I know you're a busy guy. Thank you for taking the time to invest in our listeners today. We so appreciate it.
So great to be with you. Thank you.
Look forward to having you back. Title of his book, again, is Healing Your Church Hurt, What to Do When You Still Love God But Have Been Wounded by His People. We've got a few copies. Email me. Put Healing Your Church Hurt in the subject line. Make sure you give me your mailing address. The first four of you will get a copy of Stephen's book.
When you're lost at sea, I will be your shore.
Time.
tell you how much I appreciate meeting with you every single day. Thank you so much for tuning in. You've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. In just a bit, the podcast will be up on our website, and you can share it with a friend at myfaithradio.com. Remember this, I try to say it to you most days. The Lord wants you to last long. He wants you to last long and finish strong. And guess who's the one who's going to keep you? He's the one who's going to keep you strong to the end. Hey, we'll meet you back here next time.